Well, could I ask you to turn in God's Word, please, to Exodus chapter 25 and to read some verses from this chapter. Once again, we're continuing our study on the candlestick, the golden candlestick, and we'll read from verses 31 to verse 40. I encourage you to get the Word of God. We know the words are there on the screen as well, but it'd be good if you could take your own copy of the Scripture and turn it up and follow along there even in God's precious Word. So Exodus chapter 25. And we'll commence our reading at verse 31, reading through to the end of the chapter. Let's hear the word of God. "And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. And 6 branches shall come out of the sides of it, 3 branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and 3 branches of the candlestick out of the other side, 3 bowls made like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower in one branch, and 3 bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knop and a flower, so in the 6 branches that come out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick shall be 4 bowls made like unto almonds, with their knops and their flowers. And there shall be a knop under 2 branches of the same, and a knop under 2 branches of the same, and a knop under 2 branches of the same, according to the 6 branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knops and their branches shall be all the same. All it shall be one beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the 7 lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that it may give light over against it. And the tongs thereof and the snuff dishes thereof shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it, and all these vessels. And look thou that thou make them after their pattern which was showed thee in the mount." Amen. We'll end our reading there, looking to the Lord to bless the reading and the preaching of his precious word. Let's take a moment, please, to still our hearts once again in his presence to ask God for his help and grace. Our loving, gracious Father, we do thank and praise thee once again for this opportunity that's been given to us to gather around thy word and thy truth. Thank thee for thy people, those who have taken the time set aside, O God, to come around thy feet and to hear of thy word. And we do pray that tonight, O God, that thou would be the instructor, that thou would be our teacher. I pray, Father, that thou would wash me in the precious blood and fill me full of the Holy Ghost. We thank thee that this word, it's God-breathed. We thank and bless thee, O Father, that there's instruction contained therein for us how to live in this wicked and evil world. We do thank thee that it always points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, now as we come to the preaching and the hearing of thy truth, we pray that thou would still every heart. Lord, we pray that thou would take of thy truth, apply it as thou would see fit. And I ask, Father, that thou would give me help to this end. Lord, hear and answer prayer. For these things I asked in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, according to his humanity, was of the seed of David. He was a Jewish man coming from a nation rich in history and which kept and observed many feasts and festivals. Read in John chapter 10, verses 22 and 23, of Christ's attendance in Jerusalem during the time of a national festival, the Feast of Dedication. Read in those verses there, "And it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of the Dedication. And it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch." Now, if you can remember back to our last study, I spoke about this Jewish festival, which is known today as Hanukkah, meaning dedication. And we have it there recorded in Scripture in John chapter 10. It was not one of the feasts prescribed in the Mosaic Law, but rather the Jews instituted it during the intertestamental period, and it marked the rededication of the second temple after it was retaken from the Greeks and purified from the defilement caused by Antiochus Epiphanes. The temple's menorah was lit, and tradition states that it burned for 8 days on a day's supply of oil until more was prepared under conditions of ritual purity. This dedication of the temple in 165 BC won for itself a sanctity which neither the dedication of Solomon or Zerubbabel's temple acquired, in that the Jews instituted a feast to remember it. Both the consecrations of Solomon's and Zerubbabel's temple had been arranged to coincide with the Feast of the Tabernacles in the Jewish calendar, which remembered the Israelites' wanderings in the wilderness. This dedication, however, occurred approximately 2 months after in the calendar in the month of December. So the Jews determined to make this new celebration a repetition of the autumnal Feast of the Tabernacles. Therefore, it's also known as the Tabernacle Feast of Winter. It incorporated many aspects of the autumn feast, especially with respect to light, with its roots in the miracle of the menorah. Now, Solomon's porch, where Christ was walking during the feast of the dedication, would have been lit by two large golden lampstands, whose brilliant light would have flooded the temple court and would have cast a radiant glow over the whole city. The illumination of synagogues and homes would also have been traditionally observed at this time. And so the feast, it had another name, not only the Feast of the Dedication or the Tabernacle Feast of Winter, but it also was called the Festival of Lights. Now I'm giving you this background in history because I want you to picture in your mind a Savior there as a Jewish man attending a national festival. And there he's walking in Solomon's temple, in the temple in Solomon's porch, which is illuminated by these two great menorahs. These were based on the item of furniture that God had described to Moses in Exodus 25, the purpose of which was to point the children of Israel by type and shadow to the one who is the light of the world, the Messiah. And these little incidental details that we read in John chapter 10, 22 and 23, they're so easily and often passed over, but there we see the antitype and the substance of what we have been studying appear among men. The brilliance of the light of the glory of the Savior far exceeded the light of the two large lampstands in Solomon's porch. For his light reaches into the darkened corners of this world. Now, it's been a good few weeks since we considered the first installment of our study of the golden candlestick. And it'll be good, therefore, just to remind you of what we noticed the last time. Firstly, we thought about the candlestick and the Beloved. And under that heading, we thought about the brilliance of the Beloved, the beating of the Beloved, and the beauty of the Beloved. We also moved on to consider the candlestick and the branches. Those branches, they came out of the side of the main lampstand, three on each side, and it reminded us of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the vine, ye are the branches, is what he said in John 15. And tonight as we continue our study of the golden candlestick, I want to pick up on that heading once again, the candlestick and the branches. The ancient insignia of the Waldensian church was a candlestick, with a light shedding its rays across the surrounding darkness and encircled with seven stars and the motto, "The light shines in the darkness." Now, if you know anything of Waldensian history, they were a group of believers in southern France, and it was a movement that originated in the late 12th century. When a rich nobleman called Peter Waldo, he renounced his wealth, became a lay preacher, and opposed the heresies of Rome. They are also known as proto-Protestants, for they preceded the Reformation. For the stand they took, their strict adherence to the Bible, and the rejection of the Roman Catholic Church's tradition, they went through periods of severe persecution. Yet in spite of this, the insignia which they adopted suggest that they wanted to shine as lights in the darkness of Middle Age Europe. Christ himself is the light of the world. But he has said of his people in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. By faith, we have become children of light. In John 12, verse 36, the Savior, he said to those of his day, while ye have the light, believe in the light. In other words, believe in him, that ye may be children of light. That's how an individual becomes a child of light. They believe in the one who is the light of the world. Now, as children of light, there is to be a resemblance, a likeness in the child of God to Christ's person, but also to Christ's purpose. Now, we all know verses about being conformed into the Savior's image, into the loveliness of His person, but the same is true of His purpose. There is to be a likeness in the child of God to the purpose of Jesus Christ. The six branches of the candlestick, they came out of the main central branch, and each one of them, along with a central branch, they supported lighted lamps. These lights are described in the singular, the lamp in Exodus 27, verse 20. And therefore we see that there was a unity of purpose in the function of this item of furniture, namely to lighten up the holy place of the tabernacle, to illuminate, to reveal that which was in the larger of the two rooms. It had a specific purpose. And that is revealed to Moses in verse 37 of Exodus 25. Look what it says, "And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof," listen, "that they may give light over against it." It's quite simple. The purpose of this lampstand was to give light. The effect of light, we are told in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 13, is to make things manifest, to make things visible, to reveal things. "For whatsoever doth make manifest is light." That's what that verse teaches. The import of the metaphor that Christians are the light of the world is that Christ has appointed His people to enlighten and reform by their doctrine and by their example the world which is immersed in the darkness of ignorance, sin and misery. Now, Christ, it must be noted, is in the highest sense the light of the world. The original light, the great light, who like the sun hath light in and from himself. But believers are in an inferior sense, but still in a very true sense, lights of the world. As Philip Bliss put it in his great hymn, "Let the lower lights be burning." That's what we are. We are lower lights. Christ said in John chapter 9 and the verse 5, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And yet the people of the Savior's day, they sought to extinguish that light by crucifying the Son of God. He was the light of the world while He was in it. But He's not in the world physically anymore. He's returned to heaven. Thus He has appointed us, His people, that's you and me as believers, to be the light of the world now, revealing unto men through the preaching of the gospel and by the manner of our living the way unto God. We are commanded in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, to let our light so shine before men. And also in Ephesians 5, verse 8, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." It is our duty, it is our purpose to shine so as to make manifest unto others the things of God. Listen to how the Apostle Paul exhorts holy living in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Maybe you want to turn there, Philippians chapter 2, and to verses 14 and 15. And this is how Paul is exhorting those there at Philippi to live a holy life. He tells us there, verses 14 and 15, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, and among whom ye shine as lights in the world. A Christian who is shining with the light of Christ will live a godly life. There ought to be a great distinction between the Christian and the world. J.C. Ryle, he said this, it is the property of light to be utterly distinct from darkness. The least spark in a dark room can be seen at once. And you know, it tells us there in those verses, Philippians 2, 14 and 15, what it is to shine as lights in the world. It means to be that individual who doesn't murmur, who isn't a disputer, someone that is blameless, harmless, without rebuke. In other words, that's you could put the terminology on that, that no one can point the finger at you. Either your acts or your attitude. That's what it means to shine as lights in the world. Paul brings that analogy in when he's speaking about Christian conduct. See, when we let our light shine, what do men see? Well, we're told in Matthew 5, 16. They see our good works. Those things which are an outward demonstration of the inward work of grace. And not so that they glorify us, but so that they glorify our Father which is in heaven. Just as Christ glorified the Father on earth by completing His good redeeming work. Christ glorified the Father by His work. We glorify the Father by our good works. The demonstration of the inward work of grace within our hearts. Whether that be practically or verbally or even by a demonstration of attitude. All those things, they proceed from a heart that has been regenerated. Those good works, they come from a heart that has been made clean by the blood of the Lamb. Now, in sharing this purpose with Christ to shine, we must also expect in some manner to share in persecution, suffering for Christ. Remember, the central stalk of the candlestick was beaten. But so too were the branches. It was of one beaten work. If you have a marker there in Exodus 25 and the verse 36, it points that out to us. There at the end of the verse, all it shall be one beaten work of pure gold. The New Testament, it's full of evidence of believers suffering for Christ. And I'll turn you to just one reference. If you turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we'll read the verses 14 through to 16. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. It says there, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, that they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Now, a lot of people use verse 15 to teach that we should be ready with answers for the skeptic, that is, questions about God and faith. And that is true. You can use that verse in that sense. However, that's not the context of the passage. Peter was writing to Christians who were probably living during Nero's reign, who had been scattered abroad because of persecution for their faith. Times had become very uncomfortable for them, and ultimately Peter and Paul would die under Nero's reign as martyrs. And Peter here, he's telling these Christians that they're going to be hammered. He tells them, but if ye suffer for righteousness' sake. He tells them they're going to be hammered, they're going to be beaten, they're going to suffer. But when they would be suffering, and others around them would look at them and look at their endurance, they would come to them and ask them about their hope. You know, why are you persevering in this faith? Why not just give up? Why not stop confessing Christ as king? Why not just say Caesar is king? And you know, all your sufferings, all your martyrdom, it would cease. But you see, it was at that very point that Peter was encouraging the believers that there they had their greatest opportunity, that people would come and ask them of the hope that is within them, and they could point out to them that Jesus Christ was their hope. And all that He has accomplished and all that He has promised for them, they would be suffering, but they would still be shining with a good conversation or manner of living, we might say, in Christ. Now, I don't think we can compare our days or our Christian experience of trial and suffering to the people of Peter's day. It would be an insult to them. And it would be an insult to those who really are persecuted in these days. Yet we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We're going to experience it in some form. Though all do not suffer beating, scourging, imprisonment, or a martyr's death, all are more or less afflicted and distressed by wicked men and are subject to their reproaches, their scorn, and their revilings, which is a means of persecution. It's in such circumstances that we have an opportunity to shine. As it says earlier there in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, this is how we shine, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called. That's how you shine. We could also mention the mental and spiritual sufferings that the child of God experiences from the old adversary. But you know, in all our sufferings and all our beatings, we know there is one who suffered more. That central stalk, by reason of its preeminence, of the very fact that there was more knops in it and almonds in it and bowls upon it, the very reason that it was larger in size than the branches, it shows us that the suffering there of that central stalk was more than, or the beating that it received was greater than anything that any of the branches experienced. And we have one who suffered more, infinitely more. Therefore, He can sympathize with us. He can succor us in these dark and difficult days. I trust that as others look at us, they'll be able to see the one who is the light of the world. Jesus bids us shine then for all around. Many kinds of darkness in this world abound. Sin and want and sorrow, so we must shine. You in your small corner, and I in mine. The candlestick and the branches. And secondly, finally tonight, the candlestick and the burning. The candlestick and the burning. Now, as I mentioned, the candlestick's purpose was to give light. And this was by a burning flame. Now, to have fire, you must have fuel, and the fuel for the burning of the candlestick was olive oil. Turn, please, to Exodus 27, just over a few chapters from chapter 25. Exodus 27, and we read there of the oil for the lampstand. Look at verses 20 and 21. And we read there, "And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil olive, beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always, in the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony. Aaron and his son shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on the behalf of the children of Israel." You read the same thing in Leviticus 24, verses 1 and 2. "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil olive beaten for the light to cause the lamps to burn continually." Now, oil in Scripture, as I'm sure many of you are aware, is a symbol of the Holy Ghost. We have many references which connect the outward sign to the inward reality when it comes to anointing kings with oil. For example, we could think of 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. It tells us there, "And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." Now we notice from Exodus 27, verse 20, and Leviticus 24, verse 2, that the children of Israel, they were to bring the oil. It is a natural product. It could not be made by man. But it is something that has been provided by God. The Holy Spirit, He is God's provision to enable us to fulfill the purpose that we are here for, to shine as lights in the world. And the candlestick, it could not serve its purpose without oil in it. Oil was required if it was to give any light. The Holy Spirit is not optional for believers. He is absolutely necessary if we are to shine and live a godly life. Without the fullness of the Spirit, we would not be able to burn brightly for our Savior. Now, I want to draw two things to your attention about the burning. Firstly, the constancy of the burning. The pure olive oil was needed so that the lamp could burn always. As we read here in Exodus 27 and verse 20, and continually, as we read in Leviticus 24, verse 2, there was never a time that the lamp was to be without oil when it was in its place on the south side of the tabernacle, because we must remember that the tent of meeting had no windows in it to let in natural light. So it would have been dark even during the day. So it was to be burnt all the time. Now Josephus, the Jewish historian, he said that three lamps were lit during the daytime. And the other three, on the other three branches, they were lit along with those first three at night. But the central stalk, it was always burning. The oil of the lamp, it was replenished daily. Every day the high priest went in and he tended to it. We read of that, verse 21, "And the sun shall order it from evening to morning." Here we have emphasized for us the continual necessity of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. We are commanded in those well-known words in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And I'm sure you've heard it from this pulpit before, but those words, "be filled," they're in the present tense, a tense which expresses an action that is going on or a continual state, something that is constantly the case. We are to be constantly filled with the Spirit. There's not a day, there's not a moment off the day that we can afford not to be filled with the Spirit or under the control of the Holy Spirit. When I think of this lamp continually burning, I think of John the Baptist, who was described as a burning and shining light, and he was one who was, what does the Scripture say, filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. That's the key to burning brightly for the Lord, the daily infilling of the Holy Spirit. And that infilling, it comes to us in answer to prayer and on the merit of the one who was crushed in the olive press of Gethsemane. We ask the Father for the Holy Ghost. We are to ask Him. For Christ has promised, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Christ served God, filled with the Holy Spirit. He had the anointing of the Spirit upon Him without measure. In Luke 4, verse 1, we read, Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost. And then in Acts 10, verse 38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. This is the same power for service that is necessary for all believers if we are to be constant in our shining for Him. Now, as I come to a close, we have, secondly, the clearness of the burning. There's the constancy of the burning, but there's also the clearness of the burning. The maintenance of the light of the lampstand was the direct responsibility of the high priest and his sons. Look at verse 21. I've already mentioned the words. It says there in the middle of the verse, Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning. And also in Exodus 30, verse 7, we read of Aaron who dresseth the lamps. We have the implements mentioned back in chapter 25, verse 38, which were used for this, the golden tongs and the snuff dishes. Now that maintenance involved trimming the wick, which drew the olive oil up from the storage reservoir of the bowl so that the flame would be clean and bright. Now, the trimming of the wick, it required skill. For a poorly trimmed wick creates a flame which is dim and smoky. The high priest would have to remove that which was superfluous, leaving the wick wedge-shaped and rounded at the point so that when lit, it would burn cleanly, evenly, and without hot spots. Often our great high priest, he needs to cut away that which would cause our lamps to smoke and become dim. And another analogy of that trimming away out of our lives of those things which do not profit is found there in John 15. And the picture there, as you well know, it's of a husbandman pruning a fruit tree in order that the tree might bring forth more fruit. Just as the high priest, he trimmed the light in order that it might burn brighter. The Lord does this trimming in our lives through the means of grace and the work of the Holy Spirit, revealing to us those lesser things and those sins that cause us not to shine as we ought, with the purpose to cut them out of our lives. The clearness of the burning. In conclusion, we as individuals are to shine for the Lord. But collectively, as a local body of believers, we are to do the same. In Revelation 1, seven churches are represented in John's vision as seven candlesticks. And the church of Ephesus was given this serious warning in chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Smoke was smoldering from that lamp at Ephesus. It was becoming unfit for the purpose for which it was intended, to make manifest sin and righteousness. Repentance and reconsecration were required. And the recurring word, it occurs in the instructions given to Moses about the lampstand, even concerning the other items of furniture, and it's this word, pure. Pure. That's what God desires of His church. Purity. Holiness. Which is Christ-likeness. He is the light of the world. But brethren and sisters, in a real but in a lesser sense, you and I are the lights of the world. Let the lower lights be burning. Surely these are days, J.C. Ryle's quote, even but a spark in a dark room is seen. And here, through this lesson on the candlestick, we have this exhortation when it comes to living for the Lord Jesus Christ. The candlestick and the beloved. The candlestick and the branches. The candlestick and the burning. May the Lord bless this study to all our hearts. Let's bow in word of prayer before I hand back.